This afternoon, we truly have an incredible passage of Scripture set before us. This is not to say that there's a hierarchy in Scripture, or one Scripture is more important than the other, for it is all God's inspired word, but I mean this is a simple description of the text. You see, this particular passage of Scripture is often described as a theological gem. Now, for those who are not familiar with the term theological gem, this is a term that theologians or people have used to describe a passage of Scripture that uncovers deep spiritual truth. Just as the gem sparkles and reveals its beauty, these Scriptures shine as it communicates, as it reflects to us fundamental truths of our faith. So you ask, why, Joshua, why are you explaining this concept? Well, I'll tell you why. You see, despite the great detail, the profound truths that we have come to understand because of the Scripture, they are to a certain extent secondary to Paul's message that he is trying to communicate. So this afternoon, we will navigate this passage by exploring these many truths while never losing sight of Paul's intent. So for context, let's revisit our previous afternoon service. Right, Rovan took us through verses 1 through to verse 4. And in these verses preceding our passage today, Paul writes a brief exhortation to the Philippian believers. Paul, who at this point is imprisoned, encourages the Philippian believers towards unity, to be united as believers, to be united as a church. Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to complete his joy by being of the same mind, to be of the same love, united in spirit with one purpose. He then goes further by explaining how they are to do this. He goes on to explain what this actually looks like in practice. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." He continues saying, "In humility, consider others more important than oneself." He encourages them not to look only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. Rovan summarized this passage so very well by exploring how the passage details the premise of unity. It painted a picture of unity and then finally shows us the practice of unity within our lives as we adopt a humble attitude in regard to ourselves and toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So we see that Paul's intent when writing this letter to the believers was not primarily to reveal or to begin a profound dialogue about various biblical doctrines, but he rather writes this letter, this particular passage, with a pastoral mindset, with pastoral care for them as believers. So let's keep this context in mind as we continue our study through this passage this afternoon. Our passage this afternoon begins, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." After Paul encourages the Philippian believers towards unity, he now changes tune. He changes his focus slightly following his exhortation in verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 marks a transition where Paul moves from his exhortation and now he's moving towards an illustration. Paul does this by giving these believers and ultimately us an instruction, or as we understand it practically, a challenge. Paraphrasing Paul here in layman's terms, he says, "Think the way Jesus thought, have this same attitude. In summary, be like Jesus." And so then we then explore and come to understand the mind of Christ. In this specific example, given the context of the previous verses, we learn much about the humility of Christ. We come to understand our responsibility to pursue or to strive to be like him. Let's take a brief pause here. Paul is one sentence into his illustration, and we can already see and we can already make some hugely practical reflections. So let's think about this for a moment. Firstly, in context, Paul's exhortation is an encouragement towards unity as a church. An exhortation towards unity via humility as a group rather than as individuals. Let's ask ourselves as a church, is our church characterized by the same unity, the same humility, and what does this look like? So By far, this is not an extensive list of examples, but what it may look like might be serving without needing a spotlight, right? Again, it might look like, let's look at conflict, right? Are we as a church where conflict gets worked through humbly, not avoided? Rovin reminded us in his sermon that unity is not the absence of disagreement. Are we a church that encourages tough conversations, rather embracing them and facilitating them? Secondarily, there are some individual takeaways as well from the text. Paul gives the believers an instruction. He creates a comparison between them and Christ. What a heavy comparison is that, right? Regular believers, just like me, just like you, in comparison to Christ. Is there any real comparison? I think that we could probably all agree that there is none. But the instruction still remains, right? Have this mind in you. Even though we cannot compete to Christ, we are still to strive to imitate him. Even though my brother, my sister, let's just ask ourselves very quickly some check questions. Let's ask ourselves, am I or you seeking to have the same mind that was in Christ? Do our lives echo the same humility? And is that humility echoed to the same extent that Christ modeled? So what does this mind of Christ actually look like in practice? Paul doesn't leave us to imagine what it looks like. He actually shows us directly. He does in his words, he does it in words that may not even have originated with him. Many scholars believe that what follows from verses 6 through to verse 11 was already a hymn, a confession of faith of the early church that they recited and maybe even sang. Within a few decades of the resurrection, Paul isn't inventing something that's new here, right? He uses words the Philippians may have already known, maybe off by heart. He uses them to answer the very question that we just asked ourselves. Let's focus on verse 6, because everything Paul says after this depends on what he establishes right here. Paul opens by placing Jesus in the highest possible category available to human language. He possessed in full and eternal reality the very nature of God. This isn't Paul saying that Jesus resembled God or reflected God's glory the way the prophets did, or even represented God the way the angels serving in his presence might. The word Paul reaches for, Paul points to, it being essential, his essential being. So not appearance, not office, not function, but his very nature himself. You see, before Bethlehem, before the manger, before a single moment of human history had unfolded, the one we're talking about already was. He was eternally and fully God. This is who was about to descend. Not a created being climbing towards divinity, not an angel borrowing authority for a season, God himself. Paul's very next move is the hinge that the entire passage turns on. This one, who was fully God, refused to treat his equality with God as leverage, as something to protect, to cling to cash in for his own benefit. Think about what that refusal actually cost him. This was not a single decision made once in eternity past and then forgotten. Later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, staring down his own arrest, Jesus tells his disciples that he could summon a vast army of angels to rescue him in that very moment. Yet, he did not. Every moment between the incarnation and the cross was another chance to grasp, to reach for the glory that was rightfully his and to end his humiliation early. Yet, he never once took it. Now put that next to another garden. So we move to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not divine. They were creatures, glorious creatures, made in God's image, given dominion over creation, walking in closeness with their maker, but creatures still. And when the serpent made his offer, promising that eating the fruit would make them divine, equal to God himself, they reached for it anyway. They grasped at a status that was never theirs to take, a status that could only ever be received as a gift, never seized as a right. The moment they closed their hands around it, everything fell apart. Shame, hiding, blame, a curse, the outcome, exile from the garden. One act of grasping unraveled the entirety of creation. Here is the staggering reversal Paul wants us to see. Christ alone actually possessed what Adam and Eve could only imagine. He alone had the legitimate, eternal, rightful claim to equality with God. And where they, that's Adam and Eve, reached up for status they didn't have, he reached down away from a status that was rightfully his. Paul is about to spend the next two verses showing us exactly what that downward reach looked like. But right here in verse 6, the whole direction of the gospel is already set. Adam grasped, he fell. Christ let go, and he descended. And it's in that refusal or grasp, that willingness to release what was rightfully his, that the rescue of everything Adam broke begins. Paul doesn't leave us to guess what it looks like not to grasp. He shows us step by step exactly how far down the descent goes. First, he emptied himself. We need to be careful here because it's easy to misunderstand. Christ did not empty himself of his divine nature. This was never negotiable. It was never set aside, not even for one moment. What he emptied was, what he set down was the outward display of his glory. The rightful privileges of his position, the very things that he had every claim to keep. And what did he take up instead? He took on the identity of a slave, not a servant in the sense that we might use the word today, someone who serves for a wage or volunteers out of kindness. The word Paul chooses describes a bondservant with no personal rights, no independent claim on his own life, someone whose entire existence belongs to another. That is the posture the eternal Son of God stepped into willingly. Think about the distance covered on that single decision alone. From the throne of the universe to the position of a slave with no rights of his own. Think about as he goes further, verse 7 tells us, he took on a fully human nature, flesh and blood like ours, so that to anyone looking to him from the outside, he was indistinguishable from any other man in the crowd. This is the incarnation. God becoming flesh, taking on a body that could grow tired. He could feel hunger, weep at a friend's grave, and eventually stop breathing altogether. Remember, Adam and Eve had every advantage a human being could ask for, right? A perfect environment, unbroken closeness with God, no history of sin weighing on them as a burden, and they still fell at the very first temptation. Christ entered a broken, a hostile, a fallen world, faced temptation in every way that we do, and yet he did not fall. No, not once. Verse 8 pushes the descent lower still. Having already lowered himself once by becoming human, Paul tells us how he lowered himself a second time. This time by becoming obedient. Obedient all the way to death. Let's sit with that phrase for a moment. all the way to death. Not obedient until it grew difficult. Not obedient until it started to cost him something. Obedient until he had absolutely nothing left to give. Paul refuses to leave that death vague. He names this specific method crucifixion. The death sentence, a death sentence reserved for slaves, rebels, and the worst criminals carried out on a Roman cross. In the ancient world, this wasn't simply a way to end a life, right? This was a method that was degrading, right? The most public, the most cursed death imaginable. In fact, Roman citizens were legally exempt from this type of death entirely. It was designed to strip away every last shred of dignity in front of a watching crowd. That is the flaw of his descent. Not just death, but the most shameful death, the most cursed death, the most public death available anywhere across all of time. Where Adam's disobedience brought shame, he tried to cover himself in private. Christ's obedience brought a shame he endured publicly, stripped and exposed before a crowd, but he endured willingly in love on our behalf. Every step down in this passage, the slave's identity, the human flesh, the obedience, the death, the method of the death is a step Adam refused to take, and a step Christ chose freely in his place. Let me give you a picture of what this kind of descent looks like, because it's almost too large to hold in the abstract. Imagine a founder of a building entirely from, imagine a founder who built a company entirely from nothing, right? Someone who could rightfully claim the top floor, the private car, his own name on the building, perhaps. Now imagine him giving all of that up, right? Giving that all up quietly with no cameras present, giving it up all to work the overnight shift on the warehouse floor next to the newest, the lowest paid employee on the payroll, right? Not to be discovered or praised for it later, but simply because he loves the people who work there and wants to stand exactly where they stand. That's just a faint echo of what Paul's describing. But even this picture does not go far enough. Because our founder, in our story, he still has his health, he's still got his freedom, he's still got his safety waiting for him at the end of the shift. Christ's descent did not stop at the warehouse floor. He kept walking past the servants' quarters into a body that would grow weary and eventually nailed to a cross. Because love, when it's real, doesn't just lower itself for a season, it goes all the way down. And it stays down until the work is finished. Everything Paul has shown us so far has been a straight line down. Glory to servanthood, servanthood to human flesh to obedience, to obedience to death, and death to a cross. If the passage stopped here, it would be one of the most beautiful descriptions of love in the entirety of Scripture. But Paul, he's not finished. Verse 9 opens with a single word that changes the direction of absolutely everything. Therefore, that word is doing an enormous work. It isn't, or its meaning isn't just the and then coincidentally, it's cause and effect, right? Because Christ descended all the way down, God raised him all the way up. This isn't a random turn of events, it's settled, unshakable pattern is how God's kingdom operates. The road to exaltation runs directly through humility, and there is no shortcut around it. The one who lowers himself will be lifted. The one who exalts himself will be lowered. That principle shows up again and again across Scripture. But nowhere is it displayed and described more completely than right here in the life of Christ. So what did this exaltation actually look like? Paul tells us that God raised him to the highest place there is. And even that undersells what is happening in the original language. Right? The word Paul reaches for is intensified, almost as if to say lifted to the very highest degree possible. This isn't Christ merely turning to the returning to the glory he had temporarily set aside. He was raised higher still, vindicated publicly before all creation for a descent that had been endured privately, shamefully on a Roman cross. And God crowns him with a name higher than any other name that exists. Paul tells us plainly what that name is, Lord. That word carries far more weight than just a polite title. In the centuries before Christ, whenever the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, God's own covenant name, the name he revealed to Moses, the name too holy for the Israelites to even pronounce out loud, was rendered using this exact Greek word, Lord. So when Paul tells us Jesus receives this name, he isn't being poetic. He is directly identifying Jesus with the God of Israel. He's echoing words originally spoken by God about himself in the book of Isaiah, a passage where God declares that he alone and no one else will receive the bowed knee and the sworn allegiance of every living thing. Paul takes that declaration and applies it without hesitation to Jesus, which brings us to the scope of the exaltation, because it is total. Paul says, a moment is coming that every single knee everywhere will bend before him in heaven, he says, amongst the angels, on earth, amongst every person who has ever lived, and under the earth, among the dead. And every dark power that has ever opposed God's kingdom, nothing will be exempt. This isn't a request God is making. It's a certainty God is guaranteeing. And every voice will openly declare what is true, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's what I want you to notice. That declaration happens one or two ways. Some will make it now, willingly, joyfully, in worship as an act of faith before they ever see him face to face. And some will make the same declaration later, but unwillingly on the day of judgment, when it's too late for it to save them. The words will be identical. The posture will be identical. Every knee will be bent, every voice declaring. But the difference between those moments is the difference between life and loss forever. So here's the honest question sitting underneath this whole passage. Will you bend the knee now, freely in worship, or will you bend it later, forced in judgment? The knee bends either way. The only thing left for you to decide is when and how. Notice how this hymn ends, this passage of Scripture. Not with the Son claiming glory for himself, but with all of it finally circling back to the glory of God the Father himself. Even at the very summit of his exaltation, Christ does not grasp for self-glory. He doesn't grasp for his own glory. There is no rivalry here. There is no competition between Father and Son, only a perfect harmony where the Son's exaltation becomes the Father's glory. The very posture that carried Christ to the cross And the very same posture marks him at the very top of universal glory. He never stops giving away his glory. Do you see how perfectly this answers the garden? Adam and Eve reached for status they didn't have, and their grasping brought them down, shame, hiding, curse, and exile. Christ, who already possessed the status not only they could only dream of, released his grip completely. His descent brought him up, vindicated, crowned above every name, worshipped by all of creation. The same starting material, two men, two choices, two entirely opposite endings for the entirety or the entire human race. Which is exactly why Paul opens this passage the way that he does. Back to verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This hymn was never simply a theology lesson dropped in the middle of a letter. Paul writes to a church that was struggling. They were struggling with maybe rivalry, struggling with people who wanted their own way, struggling to stay united. And this is the answer to all of that division, or the answer to all of that division isn't in strategy or a set of rules. It's this. Look at Christ. Look at how far he is willing to go. And how he trusted God, not himself, to lift him back up. So what? Let's ask ourselves directly, where are we grasping? Maybe it's for recognition, maybe it's to be right, or to be in control, or to protect our own comfort. Maybe it's to protect your own reputation. Maybe it's just to protect yourself or just to do your own way of doing things. Whatever it is, Christ has already shown you the way down. And he has already shown you that God alone is the one who lifts up. You don't have to grasp for your own exaltation. You only have to lay it down. Trust him. Trust his timing. And let him do only what he can do. That is the mind of Christ. That is an attitude worth imitating. Let it be ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the example of Christ's humility and obedience. Help us to have the same attitude, serving others with love and putting your will above our own. May our lives bring honor to his name, and may we boldly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we go from this place, help us by your Spirit to live out what we have heard today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.